mu, epsilon, nu. The last three.
Actually,
the last four. No, it's the last three.
You don't, if a person does not understand,
then you add the second person plural.
They're going to get wrong.
Epsilon, pi, epsilon.
That's how you pronounce it.
Have to know a lot. Morphology.
So it falls off that. All you have the stem is the lambda, and the epsilon is the stem of the word.
But verb stem, very, very important.
You just took that tape to it.
Okay, let's go ahead and, get together so we can get rolling.
To the loo again, and you put a...
We are on page number 16 in the notes. And
I'll get one.
We're moving into some of the nitty gritty.
That makes it
first.
They are
so page 16. While you're at it, if you want to shuffle through your material, get that chart that has the heading Eternal Sun, which is somewhere in my file here. And then I gave you that chart a couple of weeks ago with some of these positions concerning the natures and person of Christ.
Okay,
and so if we have those, that's going to tap where we are looking. What we're doing tonight is going to be explaining the chart. I'm going to try to tie it with some of the problem areas that relate to Christology. So that will, I think, help you. Understand where we are, and to me, this material tonight is going to be material that is going to be supremely important in your understanding the God-man. And so that's where we're at, and that's what's happening as we relate. Father, may you continue to bless us as we continue to have fellowship tonight. We're thankful our fellowship is with one another. But if we're in the right relationship to you, we have some real fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit and you, the Father. May that be the case as we share this evening. May your Holy Spirit be the teacher. And as a result, may all three persons of the Godhead get glory, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on Roman numeral 7 on page 16. And we're dealing with the subject of the union of the persons of the Godhead. And this idea of union has the idea of the oneness, the unity. When you say uni, and so that's what we're relating to tonight as we relate to this. So it's important to understand this. I was really tempted today to bring some illustrations of material that I've read within the last week that violates some of these things and shows some confusion. As soon as I see that confusion, I can't understand how some people have any grasp of who Jesus Christ is and how he relates to them. And it's confusing. It's been an issue from the early church forward, and that's why I've given you some of these position papers on that chart so you have some sense. And so when we deal with this element of Christology, we're dealing with exactly where Don has been and is going in the matter of theology proper. And theology proper, when we talk about the Trinity, we understand that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. That's normal math. We also understand that 1 equals 1. And that is a description that is important in relationship to the Trinity. And so your Jehovah's Witnesses used to, and I don't know whether they still do it, they say you believe that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And that's not true. And there are others who are Unitarian in what they believe, and so they have issues with it. One person plus one person plus one person equals three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit equals three persons. Okay, one equals one. There is one God. There is one essence that the three persons share. So one always equals one. There's only one God. And we need to be reminded, you can be a little Jewish in that sense, just don't take most of the theology. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is the Shema. It's supposed to be running. By the way, double check to make sure we got battery. It had two bars on it, and I don't know whether we might need, if it goes down to one, we'll put new batteries in. So anyway, Dan is our backup.
And I got four bars.
He's been to four bars already.
That is on tape.
That is just going to happen.
I've got to get taken out of
there.
That's a bit expensive cab ride.
Anyway. So,
I don't know if he's
like, if I crack
spirits or every
month.
Freedom in Christ, huh?
Yeah. So when we
20 verse 1.
We got Trinitarianism and theology proper. I mean, this is key. Because he still is one of the persons, and he shares in the essence. As a person, we're going to find out he has a consciousness, and he has a desirous will. And that's going to be important because there's a distinction between his divine consciousness and his divine desirous will versus his human consciousness and human desirous will. Now, I'm introing it. We're going to talk more about it, and we'll probably get some questions as we relate to it. And so these are premises on which we build this study, and they're really, really important. I don't think you can understand. Here we go. We're playing with some more theology. You can't understand soteriology unless you that is the doctrine of salvation. Okay. You can't understand the doctrine of salvation if you can't understand who Jesus Christ is. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, so often you just look and you go to the hoi polloi Christian church. In fact, there is a book I noticed out the other day, and it's strictly on his human nature. And how the human nature applies to us. And the way, I mean, I'm not going to spend the money on it, because the review I read on it tells me that I don't want to waste my money on it. And even if I found it for half price used, I don't think I'd spend $2.50 on it. And that was my day-to-day. MoMA has their half price sale this week.
Okay, is this the same thing? The whole week?
I think so, yeah, through Saturday. So, lest I forget. They want to move some books up there. We have been there.
Is that the Bible college you're talking about, MoMA?
Oh, MoMA University.
Off at 82nd.
Off at 82nd, yeah. Okay, now let's talk terms. Don't look at my notes. You already looked down, you got it all figured out. When you talk about person, what are you talking about? How would you define person?
It's an individualized answer.
No, he doesn't get an answer.
He doesn't get an answer, yeah, no.
That which has a determinative will.
Okay, is it limited to determinative will? The reason I ask the question is because, you know, it seems like somewhere in most psych classes, they got to talk about person. Now, in modern psychology, they talk about personhood.
But you're not getting it in most of your theologies, are you?
Unfortunately, no.
I don't think I've seen it defined. It may have, but I don't remember it being defined in any theology I've read.
Well, and even in anthropology, they don't define it. Here I'm talking the doctrine of study of man. They don't tend to do that. On that. So when we talk about person, then let's go ahead and look at it. And Don gave this individualization of a nature definition, which is a good definition. And a person is a complete substance endowed with reason and consequently a responsible subject for its own actions. In other words, something that is individualized. It makes it one's own. So you are a person that is distinct from other persons. And so you have a basis for your activity as you personify, big words, the nature that you have. And that's something that makes it individualized. It makes it different. You know, even identical twins are different. To some extent, I mean, they're more like one another than most of us in many ways. You know, they have done the twin studies, and you probably read about them, where twins get separated at birth, and they meet up after, you know, 100 years. No, it's not quite that long. After 30 or 40 years, and you find out that, you know, this one gal likes the same colors and wears the same kind of shoes and
hairstyles the same.
Yeah. I mean, mm-hmm. But still they're different in many areas. And it drives people crazy to think in terms of the fact that you have one egg that is divided and it still can produce something that is a little different. Mm-hmm. Hmm.
So, according to this definition of person, the human of Jesus has the ability to reason if you know him. And then you're saying, as a consequence of his ability to reason, he was responsible for his actions. But does that ignore the determinative versus desirous will? Because it was always my understanding that it was the determinative will that individuated a person.
See,
because they could act. If you just desire to do a lot of things, you don't necessarily act. But when you determine to do something, you act, and that individuates you, and that makes you responsible for your actions.
Well, and that still is founded on desirous will. As well. Yeah. I see the big question mark.
I do too. I don't even know how to read it.
Ephesians 1 and 11. There is no determinative will that has not first been desired.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that with humanity as well as, of course, when you talk determinative will with the humanity, you have to qualify it.
Right. It's an impossibility.
Now, this might not be the but for our purpose of studying Christology or the Christian viewpoint of a person made in the image of God, it involves more than that, doesn't it? Because it can't be just desirous will and what's the other one?
Determinative will.
Determinative will. It has to involve the three made in the image of God, like God.
Well,
but what we're talking, what she mentioned here was just the fallen part of the person.
Well, see, that's the problem. And the problem is there's not a person in this room that is in the image of God.
Yeah.
Well, no, that's true.
I mean, Adam lost the image of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But in talking about Jesus, then he has the full image of God.
Because except he set aside his glory.
Hmm?
He set aside his glory.
What is the image of God?
Image of God is a garment of light.
Right.
And you prove that by looking at
a garment of light.
Light.
And you can prove that by looking at the words icon in the New Testament and seeing what, I mean, for...
Right, and you go to the Psalms and you can demonstrate if that's not my purpose.
Well, I think what you refer to is the likeness. The image and the likeness we don't have. The image is
likeness
what we're talking about.
Well,
reasoning.
Well, we're talking about Jesus here.
No, I understand, but
yeah.
We're talking about humanity.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, like right here, the person.
Yes.
And how it relates to Jesus, isn't what I'm saying. It has to be more than just determinative and what's the other will again?
Desires.
Okay, let's take three steps back so we can make sure we're on the same page. That is, when we talk about image and likeness, they're different, and image involves garment of light and a manifestation of the glory of God in a unique manner. And they lost that in the garden. Likeness is similarity to God in the realm of the rationale, which relates to the spirit. So you have that distinction. And so we all have spirit, even though it sounds like we started this year with a little study of what happened to the spirit. It's deformed because of the fall. Now remember in 1 Corinthians 15, don't ever forget, I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 has got a lot of theology in it that is not pertinent just to resurrection. And it says, as we have borne the image of the
natural,
earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And so we have our image is not like Adam's image was. That was fallen. Now let's get back to person. We can and get this sense. And because persons can determine. Now it's hard. The hard part about teaching in this area is we are human beings. We use these terms. I started you off hoping you would think in terms of what you may have heard in a psychology class. But when we talk about person and personality. I remember back in whatever the number was when I took psychology. That's been that long ago.
From Jack Thiessen.
You know, yes, it was.
And Rich Meyer. ABC.
No, it was before he got there. And I'm not sure which had a better handle on biblical anthropology. And that's not a very good question. In that matter.
Moving right along.
But this thing of personality, and I remember in psychology the emphasis was is that which makes you distinct from someone else. And in a sense, that's true with the persons of the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead is different, but not in a human level. Not like we think. And so when we talk Trinity and we talk decree, we talk about three persons of the Godhead that each have a desirous will. And that desirous will, and Dan mentioned Ephesians 1, you do have a development of this. And what happens, the desirous wills were shared together with three distinct persons, and they chose the will of the desirous will of the Father, and that became the determinative will of all three persons. Now, am I making any sense?
Mm-hmm.
In this determinative will, I mean, they all could have determinative wills, but in relationship to the decree, what did they do? They chose what the Father wanted. And you can prove that pretty well. They could have chosen what the Son had, but they didn't. And
they didn't say anything over here with the president and then okay, let's do it this way.
No, they didn't dump it all in the kettle and take out a spoon with it. No, it was. I mean, it was very clear. I mean, you can see that in the flow of the decree in Ephesians 1 in that area. And so each person had his input. And it didn't require that he have a determinative will necessary, but his nature was individualized. He was capable of both fellow and boule, that is, desirous will and determinative will. And that, but it didn't, because of the Trinity, I mean, you have a determinative will, right? We all have, I mean, many, many things. You have a determinative will. That makes you a different person. And, I mean, you make some really brilliant determinations sometimes, and the rest of us don't, on the matter of determinative will.
You made a statement in answer to something I said earlier. When you have boule or boulamai with the Godhead, with a person of the Godhead, is it? That's almost an innocuous question. I guess it seems obvious. Is it, you said decree. Is that always, I'm answering the question, I think it has to be, is that always something that was expressed or issued from the decree?
But at this point in time, kind of interesting, we have no indication whether this was the first decree or whether there were preceding decrees or whether there would be further decrees. And it is kind of interesting. I mean, we use the word decree, but don't do like certain people in their theologies and talk about the doctrine of decrees. The one that is functional at this point, I mean, we're speculating when we say there may be more. But we know that this decree from the beginning of the creation of what? Angels. You know, you go back to that. Remember, the angels were created before the universe. And so before, from the creation of the angels, clear through whatever is going to happen in the new heavens and new earth, there could be other decrees. We just, you know, God told us what he wants us to know, and he didn't tell us that. And we may want to know, but he doesn't do that. But this thing of being, and the word individualized that Don used, now when I did these notes, I deliberately did them without individualized. Why?
Because you have to turn around and define that, for practically speaking.
Well, that's true too, but because I've seen it used in a lot of places, which is fine. I mean, it's not a bad definition at all. It's just I wanted to put it in more words that I thought I could understand, and that's why I did that this way. On it. And so there's a person, and a person is distinct from another person and has a totally different result in this matter. And so that person is responsible for what he chooses to do. And I use he because I'm talking about Godhead. And so each one, and because they're God, and because they what? They have the same essence, they have the same attributes, and so they have the same nature. And there's going to be that unity that we cannot grasp when we try to think of this in human terms. But we're going to have to do it, because we're talking about Jesus Christ. And we'll be working that. Nature is the underlying reality or substance. Nature, in relationship to the Godhead, is the sum total of the essence and the attributes. Now, I'll let Don answer that question when you want to ask, then why do you give characteristics of the nature like you give for essence and attributes? Are you ready?
You had to help me out, didn't you?
No, I mean, so there's a nature that has essence and attributes. Now, when we talk about Jesus Christ, he has two natures. He has a divine nature, which is all theology proper. He has a human nature, which is all anthropology. That is the doctrine of man. It's pure human. It's the best that a human being could ever be. And when we understand there are two different kinds of study that work with it.
I was mistaken earlier, and I could correct this on my own time, but I just don't want anybody to have it. We have seen personality defined in theology, intellect, emotion, and will, and it's almost said glibly. What hasn't been, that I recall, defined, and I don't know if intellect, emotion, will, to what degree that's adequate or satisfactory at all. I mean, but what we haven't seen defined is nature.
Mm-hmm. And it sounds like this definition's a little bit of a cop-out, but it isn't. I mean, to say that it's the sum total of essence and attributes.
Now, when suppose someone would object that you've used the word substance to define or to designate something which is not material. Where do we find the word substance used in the immaterial realm? Does it have any legitimacy? I'm kind of sort of baiting you here, but
well, and there it comes out of a Greek concept, and I'm trying to remember it because I wasn't headed that direction.
If there's substance, does that mean there has to be?
Can't this does substance have to be material?
It's not necessarily material in nature, though.
But substance. That's something that we have a hold of.
Not necessarily.
In our language, when you say spirit substance, people say that is totally anecdotal, contradictory.
But it isn't really.
That to object is to presume the substance has to be material. And if you look at the even the English word subsist does not imply, and I had to do this about a year ago, does not imply matter.
Mm-hmm.
Does not have to be material to subsist.
Well, an example, though, would be, for example, demonic possession. An angel would be the spirit, but yet I could sure see the manifestations of a human being in the realm of that person. And so there is obviously some type of substance to that angel inside the substance of the human being.
And it was something that could be cast out.
So when you talk about the human soul and spirit, I mean, we can't see. It doesn't have any material quality. You see, it's inside the body, but the soul and the spirit do not have any physical properties that you can grab hold of.
So the point would be, is substance a good word to use here?
I came to the conclusion,
you provoked my thinking here. I came to the conclusion it is a good word. It's not a word we commonly use in English to describe something that is real and subsists but is not material.
Yeah. And that's what I'm just for. I mean, it doesn't have to be that at all. And again, when we think of substance, in human terms, we can illustrate it scripturally easily. I mean, soul, spirit, spirit beings, lots of areas.
Oh,
God.
When he said the illustration, he said you can talk about the substance of a book. You're reading a book and the substance of it, what's the story, the plot, the meaning of it. And that's what we call substance, but there's nothing material to that. It's just an idea. It's a concept.
When you said that, I thought of a verse. There's a verse in Scripture that says that there's immutable things of God, the promises of God, that we can lay hold to that should are sure and steadfast. I don't know where that is.
Hebrews 6.
But that sure sounds like a substance.
Hebrews 1 says faith is a substance of things hoped for.
Is the word substance a good translation of that Greek word, though?
Well, here it says assurance. NASB says assurance.
That's not a good
thing. It sounds good. That's terrible.
Hypostasis, or
pardon me,
that which is underneath the props.
Yeah, evidence of things not seen.
Yeah. Yeah. And we have to be looking at the hypostatic union, whether you want, if you want the big fat term that we've been working on. That's hypostasis.
Did you guys make that up?
Provoke some of this. Let me just defer. Don't settle with your English definitions alone, though. What is the word, the best English word that captures the Greek, the meaning of the Greek term that's normally translated, right? Because some English lexical aids will define substance in a way that limits it to matter. So, to be a little bit elastic.
Yeah, that's true with a lot of theological terms. And that's why we tend to emphasize a little of the original language to try to find out what it meant.
Can it be classical Greek?
No, can it be classical Greek once in a while? Today we were looking at a classical Greek grammar, which I think was new and cost a bundle. But in that grammar, the language is developed in interesting. Classical, of course, was back with the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid and all of that. Go back to Strabo and his geography. I mean, that's back before the time of Christ by a long shot. Koine Greek is common Greek about the time of Christ. And so it's kind of interesting. If that grammar had been used, I'd have probably been trying to threaten to pick it up just so I'd have a spare that I don't need. When you buy books and get a deal, you do that. I got two Hebrew grammars today that I already have two of the same grammar. The only reason I bought it is because I was looking for a paradigm.
Ow!
Okay, let's carry on. So that's nature, essence. And here we go back to the substance or substrata of the existence of a person in which the attributes are here, in here. It's that which is underneath it all. Now, we're not going to be focusing on this. In a way, these definitions are setting up where Don is going, but they are really important. Some of them are important to understand when you come to Christology, and we'll be working that in a moment. Determinative will, I don't like to use my old high school English teacher would have written all over my page in red. The determinations that result from an act of the will.
What would she have marked that off for? Determinative?
Yeah, the determinations. No, you can't use the same word in the definition.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so we can understand determinations rather than going around the wrong way. And so, I mean, these are, the determinations are what do we want to say? They're conclusions in response to the will.
He made it up.
No,
Say again.
Conclusion in response to the will is an illustration of determination.
Of what determination is, yeah. And determination, I mean, plans is almost there.
Plans and doing.
Yeah, you have to go to the next step. And we don't, I mean, we make determinations often that we don't do. You know. I had a determination Friday.
Because we don't want to look foolish.
And, I was determined. I sat on pins and needles until about 11:30 in the morning. And what I saw was determination. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in people anyway, but all of a sudden my phone rang. And they said, we're not going to be able to come out today unless you can drive into us. And I thought, what? And I knew who it was because I had an appointment from 8 to 12 to get rid of the mustache on my car. My car has a mustache in the windshield. I'm perfect. Whatever hit it or whatever happened to it, it has this right in the middle. It looks just like a mustache. And they didn't show it. I was determined because I'm trying to teach a class, trying to hear a doorbell that is clear to the other end of the house when my little quiet voice is going to mask it. And they say, oh, the wind's blowing and it's rainy. We can't really come out. And so tomorrow we'll see whether my determinative will is going to work or theirs.
Mm-hmm. Are you saying or implying that the determinative will has a specific completed outcome, or it sets the person on a course of action without guaranteeing the outcome? Because you determined what you were going to do today, mm-hmm. So you were in a place where you could hear, your brain was listening, you were prepared to do things while you were doing other things, and did that determinative will put you in that place even though you didn't have control over
everything.
Whatever.
So, see, as a human being, I have a problem with my determinative will. If I was God, it would be repaired. I mean, because that's just going to happen when God determines, because He's God. And so I have a determinative will, and we have, I mean, that happens on it. I know somebody that had been driving around on errands all day, and on I think it was Wednesday, and all of a sudden there was a call, a prayer meeting, trying to find somebody to pick him up. Got in the car, determined to come to prayer meeting, and he happened to be the one who was teaching that night. He got in the car, turned the wheel, got the key, and it didn't go. And his determinations, I don't know how close he was planning, but he's hustling a ride to get to prayer meeting so he can teach. And I don't know whether he's got it figured out yet.
So, human determination will be different from God's.
Yeah, it's more subjective.
Determinations always are
absolute.
Human, we do, but outside circumstances may stop it from happening, but never in God's case.
Right, right. Yeah, we, I mean, our determinations, I mean, we can be halfway through it and have them supported.
I think another way to think of a determinative will is we, a decision to act. We make a decision to act. We may not be able to carry it out, or we may not even, we may decide after we made that decision to do it, then decide not to. But it's more like a decision to act, isn't it?
Well, and it may be a little bit further than that.
Because in God's case, a determinative will renders the outcome certain, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And in our case, our determinative will renders the outcome what we determined. And
James and we will go buy. Tomorrow we'll go to foreign, go and buy and sell, and tomorrow comes and we change our mind.
Because we could also determine to sin, and then somewhere in the process realize, oops, and then determine not to sin.
Sounds like parapetoma versus, you know, I mean the word for trespass.
That's what that, at that moment that you determine you've trespassed, right, whether or not you accomplish.
Right.
Yeah, and that's where, that's the difference, I mean, from your desire, and then it becomes determinative, and we got it from the other side, and that becomes a trespass. On that, Dan and I were having a little chat this afternoon about this thing of sin, and the he's on the same page I am about wondering why we don't hear more material thought in that subject about unrighteousness. And so I brought him, what, 8 pages of charted stuff from Greek and Hebrew to say this is why. There's just so much there that it's unbelievable almost. And most people don't look at it that distinctively. Okay, let's move on. Desirous will has the idea of what you wish. See, I did put wishing here too. What you wish. What you wish to happen. You know, God's desirous will for you is a wish for you. If it was determinative, what would happen?
It would happen.
We would have no problems at all, would we? It's going to happen.
No free will.
But he uses the lema. And so he gives us that room within his decree, and it's not a mistake when we don't do his desirous will. And a couple Sundays ago, I handed out the my desirous will of God chart, which I've handed out here. And if you don't have one, you need one. And I thought it was pretty cool. No, I don't use that word. I'm too old for cool.
You're too old for cool the second time around. Come on, we were talking about that today.
In the day, the only time you used that was if you were in youth ministry. But anyway, where was I?
You're talking about this.
That chart. I had somebody at church come and ask me for an extra copy. And it was so neat because it was one of our young people.
Did they both come from the person? Both the desires and determinative.
No, they come through the person. The person as an individual. So we will interpret our desirous will. You may have a desire for the same thing, but it's not the same desirous will because the details are different because you're a different person.
The desirous will always take place before the determinative will, too.
Yeah.
Always.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and now in God's case, it's kind of interesting. It might be reversed a time or two, but I'm not worried about that. Whatever he does is perfect anyway. You know, his desirous will is always right.
Well, just since you opened that door, what scripture would you go to for that? I'm just intrigued by that.
What?
That the determinative will might precede the desirous will.
Well, I can give you one, I think. God desires that everyone be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the word is thelema now. That's mm-hmm. his desire. But he had determined beforehand.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, you go to the parallel passage, it says he does not determine.
Okay, having not determined any to perish.
Any to perish.
For Peter 3, what, 9?
Right in that vicinity, yeah. And so it's kind of interesting, these people who believe in what's called dual predestination
or reprobation,
reprobation, that some are elect to salvation and some are elect to damnation. Dual, double predestination, if you read their stuff, they don't, on it. But that's a good illustration. He did not determine, but that determination for the ones who were elect, he did determine.
What was that verse again? He did not determine any.
About 1 Peter 3:9 or somewhere in there.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you got me in a corner on that one because I was not going.
Don's gonna find it for you, Jeff. Don's on the search.
Second Peter 3:9.
Yeah.
Second Peter. Yeah. And have Don tell you how to translate the last clause in that. Or Dave or something.
I'll come to repentance.
Yeah, maybe there were that repentance material, but
yeah.
Anyway. But it's kind of an interesting study, those two words that are not for what we're talking about.
Did we skip over attributes or did I miss it?
Well, we slid it around it. We're getting there on it. I mean, attributes, we touched it barely, but see, nature is essence plus attributes. Now, we have just, when we were tagging, we tagged last week with essence and those concepts, eternality. I think, when you start thinking about every time that we work one of those, you better haul home a blessing. If you don't haul home a blessing, something's wrong. When you start thinking about the essence of God, you get into the attributes, it's going to be the same thing. Now, I guess I skipped it, but I didn't do it intentionally. I knew I wanted to get into these will things. But an attribute is of the characteristics of the nature that are the basis for activity. Basis for action.
So when you have attributes, you should see some corresponding act. You should see some corresponding activity.
Right, and the potential for that at least. Now it's interesting, look at the attributes. They are eternal. They are eternal in relationship to God. That's what I'm trying to say. So in the Son has had these attributes in eternity, and they do not need to have a created being exist. So the attributes can be used between the persons of the Godhead, which they were in eternity past, but it's not necessary to have a created being to love, for example.
Without getting hopefully too far, you can see love is an attribute. It is something that God had, but we see love sometimes shown to the human race in the form of grace. But grace is not an attribute because in eternity past there was no one to show unmerited favor to.
No, you don't have a reason to have grace. You don't have a reason to have mercy.
Yeah,
you can see a number of those.
So those are like subcategories.
Well, they're a manifestation of an attribute to some created.
Yeah, attributes show themselves in other ways.
I understand the attributes of God. What about humans? Do we have attributes as well? Or are they... Or is the only attribute to sin?
No, we have attributes that are finite. God's attributes are infinite. Ours are finite.
And our attributes will belong to our nature, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So they were... Okay. That's why we can love. That's why we have a sense of righteousness. That's why we have,
Well, yeah, with love we have God. We can't agape. Mm-hmm. But, we have something similar, but not the same in any sense. And then sometimes because of the fall... everything got scrambled up and human attributes are perverted.
See, that's what I was going to get back to, that Adam had perfect attributes, human attributes.
Mm-hmm.
But that's all been perverted.
Right, and the problem is, what is interesting, you brought up Adam, it's your fault. No, I mean, when you look at it, we really do not have a strong basis to learn how Adam used those attributes before the fall.
Well, this
essential
is one of the best ways to have it proven to you, to the individual, that our theology is anthropocentric. Anthropocentric.
Man-centered.
Thank you.
Anthropos,
and it just confounds us at every turn.
The attributes that you're speaking of are really, the Bible calls them senses, right? I mean, isn't that what exercise the senses to discern good from evil?
Well, senses is always, I mean, as it's used, deals with physical senses. Touch, taste, smell.
Yeah, but how can you determine good from evil by those physical senses?
Well, see, that's not what with that, the determination of good from evil is an attribute. It's not senses.
That's what I'm saying.
No, senses is not a real
word. The word used is senses. It's not the right
word. That's a bad word.
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
More faculties. Yeah. The idea is.
And
I was wondering about that when he was talking about.
Yeah, when they talk about faculties. With it.
Now, one of the things that Dan said is it's something that we mentioned early on too, is that our theology is anthropocentric. We cannot understand deity except through, as Abe's explained to us, in terms of humanity. Because you look at 1 Timothy 3:16, it says God was manifest in the flesh. That's how we know what God is like, because Christ came and we can see God through the flesh, but we can't understand God any other way, primarily. I mean, that's why we have it.
Mm-hmm.
But we do have to. I've made some mistakes. I mean, I've got to have it disciplined by these courses of study.
See, isn't it fun to realize that?
Not really.
We are to be passive and let somebody else do a thing or two.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we've been talking about this, and I mean, we are fallen, frail human beings. And the best we can do is not enough. When we understand it, but the best God has done, it's done, it's finished, it's complete, and we don't have to worry if we let Him take care of things. Okay, consciousness. Now we're getting into some areas where, in Christology, in His deity, He has all of the nature, the essence, and attributes of God. He has a will as a divine person, as He has a divine nature. And that divine nature has a will. Before the incarnation, He had a will. So we need to, keep that in mind. When He gets a human nature, then He has another, a human will. And that's, what do you want to call it? We don't need to formulate it. Two wills. The Monothelite controversy was an issue that we'll touch in a little bit. Or will we? We'll see. Consciousness. That inherent awareness of one's nature within the confines of that nature in the realm of experience and activity. Mm-hmm. And so this idea of consciousness. Where you are. And so in His divine consciousness, He would be aware of everything that related to His deity, His eternal deity. And so He's conscious in that side of things. But He also has a human consciousness. That is, in His human nature, He was conscious. And in His human nature, what does He have? Consciousness of, maybe He had a consciousness of thirst, hunger, sleep, those kinds of things.
So an inherent awareness of one's nature within the confines of that nature, that is consistent with saying that His humanity would not have been his humanity could not have commingled with His deity without bringing his self-awareness, his without mingling the self-awareness as a human being, he could not be self-aware of his deity.
Mm-hmm. How then, if that's true, how then could the disciples say to him, "Thou knowest all things," and him accept it without saying, "Well, I really don't," you know, which he did, of course, but I'm just saying.
No. If that's well, true. See, and that's where we're headed. Okay. Because he had the, I mean, he's so unique in that he could choose to work in one nature or the other. He didn't work in the two together. When it looks like he's functioning in both natures, usually it is a reference to his person. Okay, so you have one person, two natures, two wills, two consciousnesses, a human and a divine. Now that kind of looks like what's on this here, but we haven't gone after that very closely, because I know we're working our way down in these things.
So the divine nature never really interfered with the human nature.
But it was all through the person that handled that. Yeah, they didn't. He could separate. In fact, he could just like that move from one nature to the next. And we're going to look at some passages. I don't know if you thumbed down through these pages, but you're going to see it down the road just a little bit here where we have a bunch of blanks.
You pointed out some things where it looks like both either or back and forth.
Yeah. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at these passages and we're going to have that opportunity to say, which nature is this? And I told you before, it's really a benefit to go back when you're reading and being careful, and I suppose it'd be wise for you to use a pencil, but to mark your margin. And you could put an H or a D, an H for human nature, a divine for divine nature, or whatever you want to put there. If you want to, you could put a, well, how could you put an Omicron with a rough breathing mark? No. However you want to mark it, just so you would know. We're going to give you that chance here, though, as we move down through those things. And there's this self-consciousness, which involves one's personality. Okay? You have two consciousnesses, but there is a self-consciousness that is inherent in the person. Now, when you look at this chart, Dr. Schaefer put it so you can see a little bit of it. It's up under determinative. Well, it says the sun determines to move in only one area of consciousness at any time. It's in his person, and up under person you see here the awareness, that's self-consciousness. It's different than the consciousness, human consciousness and divine consciousness. But he knows who he is. He never loses his self-identity. So he's always aware. And that's why I like this chart that he did, because I think it helps me put it together. It helped me survive a lot of these things working in the Gospels.
On that point you just made, do we get a little help from 1 Corinthians 2:11?
That'll work. Mm-hmm. Give me the verse.
No man knoweth the spirit. No man. What is that? Knoweth. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Cognitive self-awareness is what I've attached to that.
Mm-hmm.
Even so, things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God.
Yeah. So you have. But there's a consciousness that relates there in that verse. Now, it's not absolutely perfect to fit here, but it's close.
Fit where? Here between the divine?
Under self-consciousness or awareness.
Right here?
Yeah, you got it right there. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there is no division of person and no confounding of the natures. In other words, when Christ became the God-man, he did not become a split personality, nor did he become so much a God-man
that he ceased to be a separate entity in each area. In other words, the amalgamation of the two wouldn't work. This is worse than oil and water. And so he maintains that separate area, and he will function in one area of consciousness at a given time. Sometimes it is a point in time. Sometimes it's a period of time. That is, he can choose to be functioning in his divine nature. You know, it's kind of interesting when we're going to look at it. You know where we're going to go? And I think it'll be kind of fun. We're going to go to the temptations of Christ and ask ourselves, what was Satan doing? What was he trying to do when he tempted Christ? Was he appealing to the human nature, the divine nature, the person? What was going on? And we'll look at that. Then the next place that we're going to go that is even more fun as far as I'm concerned, we're going to go to those seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. And look at those responses as to whether they are human related or whether they're divine nature related. You know, it's kind of interesting. And you know, the first thing a lot of people are going to say, he says, I thirst. That must be his human nature. I don't think so. When we think about that. Of course, those people on the ground thought so, didn't they? They brought him. Somehow, we're going to get there. But that's where we're headed with this. With those, and I think, I know I'm dangling big.
I was going to say, about when do you think you're going to be?
In a couple of weeks.
So I can make sure that we're
going to have that money. Well, you're not coming back.
No, I know I won't be back tonight.
It depends on how many questions we get.
Okay.
That's on the length of the rabbit trails.
Okay. When you're getting close, let me know.
Yes, okay. We want to get there. Now, I've given you 14 rules that relate to this matter of Christology from the Incarnation forward. And they're rules to help you think. They're cast in stone in the sense they come from Scripture, but he didn't put them in Ten Commandments and say this is it. This is just to help you understand. The Son has true, full, and proper deity. So as the Son, he is God. He is equal with God, to be Jewish about it in this matter. The Son has a true, full, and proper humanity. He is so like us, he could be a perfect substitute. When he uses those words, and I'm smiling because of the hooper word, is one of the main words for substitution. And Chris, in his time in permitting, is going through hoopers. And that's a substitution preposition. There are four prepositions that work in that. But hooper is the biggie. Perry is next. Let's see, we have dia and we have anti. So there are four different Greek prepositions. I'm sorry for those who don't care about that. Okay. The Son is one person. Mm-hmm. One person. Now, if you get these down pat, you're not going to have a problem with Unitarians. They confuse all of this. That's what this other chart does. It says there are people that have problems with these, and they stir up a lot of trouble in the church because they try to force it away from what Scripture teaches. And we'll be looking at this a little bit more. And it says, so this, the one person of the Son is united in two natures, one human and the other divine. In this union, there is no intercommunications of attributes from one nature to the other. So when Christ healed, he didn't do it in his human nature. When Christ saw a need, and it was an emotional response, it very probably was from his human nature. But he didn't heal, he healed because he was God. And so that is really important. Number six. There is no dividing of the person nor confusing of the natures. Keep them separate. So we're working with person, nature, nature. Person, nature, nature. That's really good for a recording.
There were gestures there, by the way. That's like my teaching at Bartimaeus. I have to be real careful with my gestures.
I'm there. You can use anything you want there.
Each person has a... did I just read it? Okay, I didn't. I read it wrong. Each nature has a desirous will. Now, that is represented on your chart. Whoops, where's my chart go? On that chart, where you can see thalema, it's down three-quarters of the way. On each side, you have a thalema. That is from the human nature. Thalema is from the divine nature. I went ahead and kept the Greek in here. This is the way Dr. Schaefer did it. And the thing is, this is a little bit more legible than when he did it on the blackboard. And I did it so he would have a printed copy. Sometimes we teamed that way. He would sketch something out, and I'd end up making a graphic copy so that we could all read it. So you have desirous will from the human nature, desirous will from the divine nature. The divine person has a single determinative will. That's his determinative will. So you have the person, determinative will. That's one determinative will. And that can be shared with others, and we're not going there again.
I'm confused.
You're confused?
Mildly, because I thought you provided for the possibility earlier that each nature has both a desirous will and a determinative will. I certainly misunderstood that.
No, if I did, I...
And my question...
Erase the tape.
Does the will come from the person or from the nature? Because in the case, if there's a single determinative will...
That's person.
Okay.
And
your answer was it comes through the person.
The determinative will, yeah.
Okay.
And that's personal, whereas the desirous will can be either human or divine.
So if we have, to some limited extent, as a part of our human nature, a determination of sorts,
mm-hmm.
to what extent was his human nature... Is our human nature like his? Is his like ours? In as much as his determinative will in his humanity, expressed through his person, is not quite the same as ours.
Because he hadn't fallen. No, because his and his human nature is absolutely perfect. And ours is not perfect.
So the determinative will was, among other things, damaged at the fall.
Oh, yeah. Well,
we were crashed.
Yeah, there was a great crash. I'm just...
So...
our desires are what
the
nature's more sense.
Well, where you fit trivial things, such as whether he puts his left sandal on first or his right sandal... That's still a determination of what you're going to do, but is that still...
I think it's the outwork. I mean, the person's still in charge, but you still have the difference. I mean, it's like when he's thirsty. I mean, there's some determination to get some drink.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll tell you all about all of your old husbands, you give me a drink. You know, I mean, I'm talking about the Samaritan woman. And, you know, and that was a desire from his human. But you can see there's an underlying divine behind that. Because he ultimately moves to his divine nature when he's doing this. I mean, he says, I know all about this, and knocked her over. She couldn't believe it. I almost think that when he said that to her, he gave her a relish of her husband's.
So we're suggesting at least that he never, in his humanity, he never expressed resoluteness. Let's see if that word will
work. He was dependent on his
flag.
On his person.
He never expressed resoluteness without it coming from Everything about which he was resolute had to have been, I mean, it wasn't a separate determination from his deity.
No, and we also have another issue which we're not going to touch. And don't try me.
But you may better not tell us.
Don't say what.
No, I mean, it's what they've determined and decreed, what the person of Godhead have. And that often is an element to control. Because he willingly submits to the Father in that, and he's submitting to the Father to determine it will and decree.
There would never have been anything about which him to be resolute, except it conformed to the Father's will.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he says over and over. And that, okay, we're running out of time. We have run out of time on this matter. Let's just quick jump. 11, the person of the God, the Son, determines to move into only one area of consciousness at a given time. The divine nature possesses full experiential knowledge in accomplishing the decree. Full experiential. Now, we've gotten into another area we haven't talked about a lot. The human nature has experiential knowledge. It grows to be full experiential knowledge. And there are verses that we will probably cover as we get there. We'll see how that works time-wise. The Son individualizes both natures. See, now we get back to that individualized term. Simultaneously and continually. And so he doesn't set one aside, but he individualizes it so he can move from one to the other. Okay.
For example, compassion. He had compassion over the people. I can see how that can be both. I can see that from a human nature, and I can also see that from the divine. Is there any chance that it can be both at the same time in that sense?
I don't think so. Mm-hmm.
But it could be both. I mean, it could be.
Well, from our perspective, yeah, you could reason it could be one or the other or both. But compassion, what is it?
Pathos.
But where does that come from?
Tends to come from the soul.
Comes from the soul, and as a soul issue, would relate to human nature. But then there's still the divine nature that's there. But he moves into that realm, I think.
Because he's got emotions, too.
That's kind of interesting in John 11. You know, he goes to the tomb and he weeps. Is that his deity or is that his humanity? There's a link there. In the person, it says he's gone in there, he sees them. And he's in his deity, and he knows that they don't believe that he could raise the dead. And he moves into the realm of his humanity, and what does he do? He weeps. And, I mean, I know a deity could turn on tear ducts, but humanity does a better job of it in a sense, because that's normal. Okay, well, we've gone through, this is complex. Look at the chart with what we've talked about. Maybe that will help you a little. And then maybe when we get back, we'll take a minute or two to talk about some of these big controversies. We've gone through a whole bunch of theology, and you look at this other chart, and you'll see some of these areas where they have controversies that involve some of the very things we've talked about that affected the early church. And so that's why I handed this chart. This chart is, I say, it's pertinent, but it's a little bit more complicated because we're dealing with major issues. And you'll see over in the right column, I have listed some major church councils where they were confronted with this and made some decisions. And these councils were of the Roman Church. Generally, there was some once in a rare day, you had a touch of Eastern Church, but most of it was pure Western. Okay, let's break.
Do you have more church? Jesus, like that, dude.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Oh, okay. Just a sec. Let me.